As we have looked at the second commandment over the past couple of weeks, one thing that we can say for sure is that God cares about his worship. The worshiping of God according to the images of the mind or the imaginations of the heart, it is a form of idolatry. As we've seen, and it's an idolatry that so easily, so quickly captures the heart and mind, even of God's people. Because of this, God desires to be worshipped according to his word. And what worship according to the word of God means is that God himself is the one who determines what worship is to look like. We discussed the principles of worship, and I argued for a principle that we call the regulative principle of worship. And I've said that what is to be done in worship is that which is commanded by God, and that which is to be avoided in worship is that which not only is forbidden, but also that which is not commanded. Now today I would like to again look at the second commandment with you, and I want to answer this question that is posed in your bulletin: why keep the second commandment? Why is it so important that the church guard her public worship? Why is it that the church cares so much about the way that we worship and the things that we do in worship? Is this something that just churches like ours are overly obsessed with, or things that we are overly concerned with, and maybe the scriptures don't really put as much emphasis on them as we do? What I want you to see is that the church is to closely guard the principles of worship, and we are to do what God commands and to avoid what he does not command. And I think that the answer to that question of why are we concerned, why do we care, why are we to obey, that answer is found within the Ten Commandments themselves. If you look at Exodus 20, verse 5, the second half of 5, so we call that 5b. In verse 6, we find that answer as to why. The text says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So how is this why question here answered? Why worship God as he commands? We see the answer before us. It's in the Ten Commandments themselves, and the first reason that is given in the reason why is because of your consecration by God. That's our first heading. Your consecration by God. You have been set apart by God if you are part of the visible church. Notice what God says in the first part of 5b. It says, "For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Now that might hit your ears and sound strange. Maybe you've heard the Ten Commandments read hundreds and hundreds of times in your life, and maybe that word jealous jumps out to you. I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Do you often think of God's jealousy? God's jealousy is connected to the fact that you have been consecrated. You have been set apart by God. The scriptures tell us that the Lord is your God. The Lord, that covenant name of God, is a name that he has placed upon his people. These commandments, they're not something that just come from some distant deity. They're not something where you can go into Barnes & Noble and look at the religion section and you can look at all of these varieties of things that the religions of the world are calling on humanity to do. This is a commandment concerning worship that comes to you from the Lord, your God. God has revealed himself to us in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this God of the Bible, he has set apart for himself a people. In the Old Testament, we know that families were set apart by circumcision. Sons were set apart on behalf of the family unit by circumcision. And in the New Testament, individuals are set apart by baptism. So if you are here today and you are baptized, you can consider your forehead. Consider if you have been set apart by God through baptism. And if the answer is yes, I am baptized, yes, I am a part of the visible church, then you must know that you are consecrated by God. And that consecration, that setting apart by God, it brings to you both accountability, you are accountable before God, and it brings responsibility. You are responsible before God. The Lord is your God. Now, since he is your God, you are required to ask the question. The question that we've been looking at over the past several weeks. How does God want you to worship him? It has been said that your opinion on worship would matter if you are the one being worshiped. God's opinion is the one that matters when we think of worship. We worship the Father, we worship the Son, we worship the Spirit. And the question is, what is the will of God? And that consecration, that being set apart by God, it is seen further in that word, jealous. God is a jealous God. Several chapters moving ahead in the book of Exodus, Exodus 34, verse 14 says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Have you considered that? Have you considered all of the ways that God identifies himself in the scriptures? And God identifies himself not just by jealousy, but by the name jealous. I am a jealous God. My name is jealous. The word jealous reminds you that this consecration that God has put upon you is because in Christ, God's people are married. The church is called the bride of Christ. And as a husband, Christ is very jealous for his church. The word jealousy is a word that often sounds only negative. You think Jealousy, is that something I should have? You say, oh, absolutely, you should never be jealous. But jealous is a word that is both positive and negative, and jealousy is something that we ought to have when it's in its right context. You can think of a husband jealous for his wife's affection. So does everything that he can to woo her and to show his love for her. And this is done through tenderness and kind words and deeds, showing that he cares for his wife. He's jealous to protect that relationship between husband and wife. And it's also a word that is a negative word, but used in a good way. The husband is to be jealous for his wife's love, meaning that he would not share that love with another. You could imagine a situation where a husband might catch his wife with another man, and he would be filled with jealousy, and he would act accordingly. That jealousy that would fill a husband, it's not wrong. It would be wrong if that husband did not have that feeling or did not act accordingly. Now, of course, that doesn't excuse sin. But a husband that would say, well, you know, to each his own, to a cheating wife, would not be a loving husband, would not be a biblical husband. You see, biblical love includes jealousy. And God has consecrated you, not just in the words of you being a servant, you are set apart as a servant, you must serve, but in the descriptors, listen to this, in the descriptors of a lover. That is how God describes his relationship with his people. That is the description between Christ and the church, between God and his people, is that of a jealous lover saying that I am jealous for her, and I am jealous for things to be done according to my word. Spurgeon said, oh, believer, did he not choose you? He cannot hear that you should choose another. Did he not buy you with his own blood? He cannot endure that you should think you are your own or that you belong to this world. He loved you with such a love that he could not stop in heaven without you. He would sooner die than you should perish. He stripped himself to nakedness that you might be clothed in beauty. He bowed his face to shame that you might be lifted up in honor and glory. And he cannot endure that you should love the world and the things of the world. Congregation, why ought you to care about worship? Why ought you to care about the second commandment and how it is that God would be worshiped? It is because he has consecrated you, because you are set apart, you are his, and he is jealous for that affection being done according to his word. God loves you with a jealous love. And what I want you to consider is that the way in which, or one of the ways in which you as a believer is to respond to that love is in obedience to worship. In obedience to worshiping God according to his word. Now, some of you may have received or purchased gifts or candy last week. What if your wife said, you know, I love tulips, and I hate roses. Would you bring her roses? Or would you bring her tulips? Or maybe she says, you know, you must remember that I'm allergic to chocolate. I will die. You bring her chocolate because the world says to bring her chocolate? No, she's allergic to chocolate. Friends, in the Word of God, God sets out what worship is to look like. What worship is to look like in the New Testament. How worship is to be done. And so often we say, well, God, wouldn't you rather have this? Or God, wouldn't you like this? And God reminds us here in the second commandment, or what our catechism calls the reasons annexed to the second commandment. God reminds us that he is a jealous God. And he wants to be loved as he describes, not according to your imaginations. And God reminds his people that he will not allow his name and his worship to be continually violated and abused. We see that God takes action. And that's what we have in our second heading, or in our second reason to keep this commandment. In the second place, we see your caution from God. Your caution from God. God tells us that this worship, worshiping according to the second commandment, is so important to him that at the end of verse 5, it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now you might hear that. And you say, I don't know, Nathan, how that is just. I don't know how God says here that he would visit iniquity to the third and fourth generation when the book of Exodus elsewhere says that it is only the man who sins that shall die, that his children are not held accountable. And we're going to get back to that idea of God being a jealous lover, a lover who wants a visitation from his or her love. And that's the word that's used here. That word visit is connected to God being a lover. But if that lover is unfaithful, a visitation from the spouse is not something that would be desired but feared. We don't need to explain that too deeply, but you imagine that if a spouse is with someone who is not his or her married partner, the visitation from the spouse would not be desired if one is off committing adultery. But God is saying here that he will come in judgment on all those that worship him in ways not commanded, and those that choose to worship him falsely. The Hebrew word is to look in upon, or to lay as a charge, or to observe in judgment. This visitation is coming. Congregation, God cares about how you worship, and God cares about how you approach him. And he promises that he will come in visitation for all those who sin against him in this way. The text that we read from Revelation, they talk about visitation. And they talk about worship in the language of adultery. Those that would worship God falsely are connected in the scriptures with adultery. You can look that up. You can see the connection between worship and adultery all through the scriptures. And that language is used time and time again. And God here says that those that worship him in an adulterous way will be visited in judgment. And notice the description given for those who worship him falsely. The description that God uses is hate. Those that hate me. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now that word hate shows you that this is not an injustice on God's part. It's not like three generations ago, your grandparents sinned in worship and you are still held accountable for that. And you say, well, you know, I love the Lord, Pastor Nathan, but back generations ago, there's this family story about grandma doing this thing. That's not what's being said. What's being said is that hate continues generation after generation. That worshiping of God in a false way continues to the second generation, continues to the third generation, continues to the fourth generation. So there is a participation in sin. It's not as though the person here is not sinning. And they're saying, you know, Pastor Nathan, God still holds me accountable for that. There is participation in sin. And that comes to you as a caution. That caution is a reminder that there are collective consequences for sin. Sin can have a stronghold. Again, not as like a generational curse. It's not the book Holes. There's not a generational curse. But we're reminded that sin has organic consequences even from one generation to the next. Those of you that are parents, sometimes you look at your children and they're acting a certain way. And maybe if you're kind, you say, you are acting like me. That sin comes from me. That's me reflected. Maybe if you're not feeling kind, you say, you know, that's your mother. That's how she acts. But we've all experienced that. We've all seen our children sin, and we see a little mirror of ourselves. And that is not a generational curse. It is a consequence, an organic, natural consequence of sin. You know, most of you, when you look at your children and they hold a fork, their fork and knife a certain way, do you know why they hold their fork and knife that way? Because you hold your fork and knife that way. Or maybe you leave California and you go to some other part of the country and they say, why do you talk like that? Well, it's because the people around you talk like that. See, those are organic consequences. And there are organic consequences of sin, even as it relates to public worship. When we see idolatry or the worshiping of God in false ways, I want you to know that it is much easier to bring sin into worship than to get sin out of worship. I don't remember who said it, but one writer said, it is much easier to bring a crucifix into worship than to get a crucifix out of worship. And you can think about that. That is a caution. It is a caution. Take care and concern for how you worship God. Take care and concern for what comes in to public worship, or what comes in to your family worship, or what comes in to your private worship. Because sometimes things that can come into worship that are seemingly harmless at the time can lead the church into idolatry. You can think of the brazen serpent that Moses lifted up. The people of God looked to it, and what happened? They were healed. And as generations came and as generations went, that brazen serpent made its way into the public worship of God. Something that was good, that God commanded for a time and a season. It made its way into public worship. And you remember the people of God were burning incense to it. It is much easier to bring something into worship than to get something out of worship. And again, you might think that some things are relatively harmless. Maybe you visit a friend's church or you think about practices in other churches and you say, you know, Pastor Nathan, let's just get down to business here. Such and such practice, it's not really that big of a deal. And that may be the case for this generation. But here's the question. What would happen if you tried to take it away? Something comes into worship, relatively harmless, we'll give you that, but not commanded of God. What happens when you try to take it away? Friends, it's like taking a bone from a dog. Once something is in place, and especially if a practice in worship has lasted for more than one generation, we hear this: we've always done it this way. And friends, you know that I have dedicated much of my studies to church history. And I'll tell you, we have always done it this way is the enemy of both good biblical exegesis and the enemy of church history. Because rarely is that a true statement. There are very few things that you can list in Christianity and say the church has always done this. We could have that experiment. What has the church always done? Well, the church has always had baptism. The church has always had the Lord's Supper. The church has always had the reading of Scripture. The church has always had the preaching of the Word. The church has always had the singing of psalms. The church has always had benedictions. Not much else. Think about, we've always done it this way, and there is a caution. God warns you that false worship is hating God. And generation after generation, that will continue. False worship is here a curse because it is a curse unto himself. It is a cancer that is nearly almost impossible to remove from the church. And God says that it will last for 3 or 4 generations. Now, what does that mean? Why is the caution to 3 or 4 generations? Does that mean in 3 and 4 generations that things will get better? Does it mean that reformation comes at generation 5? Sometimes, but not usually. What 3 or 4 generations tell you in this caution is that apostasy happens. 3 or 4 generations of backsliding and failure to repent and failure to heed God's word when it comes to worship. 3 or 4 generations may outwardly identify as Christian, but not often into the fifth generation. Yeah, I'm a Christian, like my parents are Christians. You know, they're a little more serious about some things than I am. I'm not too worried about those things like worship. You know, God, he's loving, he's forgiving God. I'm not really worried about that. Generation 3. Sure, I'm a Christian. I go to church sometimes. You know, my parents, they went to church. They were pretty faithful about it. My grandparents, they're really religious. I go to church sometimes. I'm a Christian. Fourth generation. Sure, I'm a Christian. You know, census guy was here this morning. He asked me to check which box my religion is. Of course I'm Christian. I'm not a Buddhist. I don't even know what that means. Fifth generation. Nothing. That's the progress of this as a curse. It's not because there's discipline, 3 and 4 generations. It is because the nature of apostasy says that we will hold on to that which is important and we will just let go of a little bit. And friends, that doesn't mean that grandparents or great-grandparents were ever wrong about anything. It doesn't mean that. I mean, I've talked to several Reformed Presbyterians that will have a very high view of the Sabbath day and tell you that their parents, as little children, would not let them come out of their Sunday clothes. Okay? Prove that from the Bible, that you can't go home and put on sweats. I would challenge that. That's not to say that those before us have always done everything right, but it is evidenced in Scripture and in church history that the way this caution unfolds, the way that apostasy unfolds, is that people drift when public worship is not prioritized and with that which we do in worship is not cared about. The Word of God tells us that this leads to apostasy. That fifth generation is often removed from the visible church. Our confession of faith, reflecting the language of Scripture, talks about visible churches becoming synagogues of Satan. That's apostasy. Churches ceasing to exist. And friends, you can consider church history, American church history, and its connection to worship. You can look at European church history. You can look at North African church history connected to worship. And what we see time and time again from the first century to the 21st century is that when biblical principles are set aside, biblical principles of worship specifically, within 3 or 4 generations, often the church is lost. That is what we see. And there's a great caution for each one of you as you consider your love to God in Christ. But I want you to know that caution is not the only motivator that God uses. Caution would not be the only motivator you use with your children. You know, don't do this because this is going to happen. Don't do this because this is going to happen. Wash your hands because the Center for Disease Control says, if you are constantly cautioning, there would not be affection, but only fear. But I want you to see our third reason for keeping the second commandment that God gives is your covenant with God. Your covenant with God. And this is a great motivation. a great motivation to worship God as he describes in his word. Verse 6 says, "But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So this caution that we've heard, and then this word "but" comes, and these great blessings from the covenant flow from that word "but." The word "but" here comes with such grace and mercy. You see, you could have been left trembling under God's caution and trembling under his admonishment, but that's not what he does. He refreshes you with grace. He pours out grace upon you. And that happens time and time again in the scriptures. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Psalm 73, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 10, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us in his Holy Spirit." Even in providences, Genesis 50, verse 20, "Joseph, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." Friends, that word just has grace flowing from it. God comes to you with this beautiful mercy poured out as you consider the reasons to worship him according to his word, the reasons to worship him according to the second commandment. Grace and mercy come to all who live under his covenant. Thomas Watson said, "How powerful is that mercy which softens the heart of stone, mercy that changed Mary Magdalene's heart, out of whom seven devils were cast. She who was inflexible and adamant was made a weeping penitent. God's mercy works sweetly yet irresistibly. It allures yet conquers. The law may terrify, but mercy mollifies. Oh, what sovereign power and efficacy is that mercy which subdues the pride and enmity of the heart and beats off the chains of sin into which the soul is held." Congregation, as you think of worship, I don't want you to just think of being under this heaviness of caution or under this heaviness of fear of visitation, but you're able to lift up your hearts and lift up your hands, knowing that mercy is poured out upon all of those who love him and keep his commands, all who are under the covenant of grace and have had Jesus Christ poured out upon their hearts. Congregation, that mercy is available. Those who hate God through the benevolence of Christ can be those who love God. The curse of the caution is broken by the mercy of this reminder. The love of God is poured out to all of those who love him and keep his commands. And congregation, I would call upon you to examine your heart. Examine your heart. Do you love him? Do you want to worship him as he has commanded. Do you want to cast your burdens upon him as you sing and as you hear? Mercy is extended to you. And how far does that mercy extend? Under the caution, we see 3-4 generations, and then often they are cut off. But mercy is extended to 1,000 generations. 1,000. The caution lasts 3 or 4, but the mercy lasts 1,000 generations of those that love him and keep his commandments. Some in this congregation are able to trace your Christian heritage back several generations, sometimes 6, 7, 8 generations. And that's a fantastic thing. It's a great thing to hear the story of God's faithfulness over and over and over and over. And some of you have that story. Some of you going back even to the 1600s or to the time of Reformation. And that's a fantastic story. But how many generations is that? 10 at most? Think of that. God says that mercy will be extended unto 1,000 generations. Congregation, hold on to that with hope. Hold on to that saying, I do want to worship according to the word. I do want to hold on to that which God commands. I do want to be serious about these things. You know, some would look at that 1,000 and think that it's thousands of people. I read that several times this week. And that's sour. It's sour because what happens is that those that say that it's unto thousands of people, the whole point of the thousands, it shifts and it becomes this reminder in the writer's mind that the church is so small and frail and that there's hardly anybody that's actually faithful. That's not what God is doing here. God is encouraging your hearts that as you worship him and as you hold on to Jesus Christ and you're worshiping with a spirit-filled mind, that is unto 1,000 generations. And friends, that ought to take you into eternity. Those covenant blessings of God extended from family to family as men and women, boys and girls believe the gospel and renew that commitment that was handed down and that worship practices that are unto the glory of God. And this is so important for us. It's so important as people that want to pass down biblical worship from one generation to the next, that we must know why we worship a certain way. We must know why certain principles are important. We must know why we do certain things. We must know why Christ is at the center. We must know why the gospel is primary, even in all of our preaching, Old Testament, New Testament. We must know why. There's a story of Dr. J.G. Voss visiting a congregation and asking a question about a certain practice in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And he asks this little girl, he describes her as 8 years old. He says, I asked this 8-year-old girl, why do Reformed Presbyterians do, and then he names something. And she said, Reformed Presbyterians do that because that's what Reformed Presbyterians do. Friends, that is not how we are to approach worship. We do not practice what we practice because we practice what we practice. We must look to the Word of God. We must look to the Scriptures and hold on to those principles with an eye towards Christ and an eye towards the glory of God. We must hold on to those things that are dear, and only those things which are biblical. God promises great encouragement to those that worship Him and stay close to the Word of God as we do. Congregation, why keep the second commandment? Why care about worship? Because you are consecrated. You belong to Him, even in language of a jealous lover. And you are cautioned. You are cautioned as to the organic consequences of sin. When things are no longer important to us, they will no longer be important to our children. And when we look down that corridor of time, those things go away. There's much application there. And we are reminded of the covenant. Steadfast love and mercy poured out upon 1,000 generations. Congregation, may you be encouraged to search the Scriptures, and may you be encouraged in Christ. Amen.